A sermon by Reverend Richard A. Rem, preached at Christ Community Church in Spring Lake, Michigan, on March 17, 2004, a Wednesday Lenten service, in the series What I Choose to Believe, entitled About the Bible. The texts for the sermon are Psalm 139 and Matthew 5, verses 43 through 48. Copyright Grand Valley State University.
This evening, what I choose to believe about the Bible. These midweek services, I am letting you inside my head, as it were, and telling you some of the things that I believe in a rather personal perspective. The nature of my own particular understanding at this advanced point in my life. And as I think about that, I wonder whether or not I'm doing as I should do on a Lenten evening like this, when the mood is meditative and we come to find some grace and peace. Perhaps I ask too much of you, but then what's new? And as I think about that, I also want to say that I feel that it is a matter of great practical importance, the things that we're talking about, and particularly tonight, what I choose to believe about the Bible. It has very practical implications for our understanding of what we believe and how we continue to understand our faith in the ongoing human journey. What one believes about the Bible is very critical for one's whole adjustment to the matter of religious observance and religious faith. And I do it in the conviction that if we can understand these things, the truth will set us free. Now, I'm not maintaining that what I choose to believe is synonymous with the truth. I've tried to be honest with you about that when I entitled the series, I Choose to Believe. There are counter opinions. And there are other options. And I always encourage you to stand in your own truth and live out of your own authority and not out of whatever I might maintain or wherever I might be in my own journey. So maybe rather than saying the truth shall set you free, what I want to say is that critical understanding will set you free. If you understand what you believe and why you believe it, that is freeing. And it keeps you from being a knee-jerk liberal or conservative or fundamentalist or whatever, but enables you to be a person with understanding and critical judgment who has a faith that has been tested and examined and embraced because it is compelling, because it resonates with the deepest instincts and intuitions of one's own being. So, tonight, the Bible. What I choose to believe about the Bible. And the first thing that I want to say to you is that I believe that the Bible is a human book recording religious experience. It is a human book recording religious experience. The Bible, of course, for us is our sacred text. It is our story. It is also in its Hebrew Testament, the story of Israel. But we, as a Christian church, adopted Israel's Bible and added to it our own New Testament, so that we have in the Old and New Testaments, or in the First and Second Testaments, we have the founding stories of Israel and of the Christian church. We have the faith understanding, the religious understanding, religious practices, and the way of life that has marked our Christian tradition. Obviously, the book is critically important, for it is therein that we have our own self-understanding. And the Christian church, if you want to know what it is, if you want to know what Christian faith is, you have to go to the book, for therein is the founding vision and everything that has flowed from that vision, and the story of the community in its initial growth in the wake of that founding experience of Jesus Christ in our Christian tradition. But when I say that it's a human product, a human book, I am making a very radical statement, because I am saying that it is not the Word of God. It is not a divine product. It didn't tumble down out of heaven ready-made, and its words are not the consequence of some kind of dictation process from above. I believe that it is a record of those who had an experience of God and who recorded that experience and the implications of that experience for their life and for the life of the community that gathered around that experience. So, the Bible, a human product, it is marked by the time of its origin. The Hebrew Scriptures were written in Hebrew. And the New Testament was written some Aramaic, but basically Greek. And it reflects the language of its time of origin. That's obvious. But what isn't always obvious is that every time you translate, you interpret. So there is an interpretive process that has been underway. It is a product of a particular time and culture and people, so that it is reflective of the worldview of the people of the time of its origin. That worldview doesn't necessarily have anything to do with the message, with the encounter, with the experience of God. But the only way the experience of God that was experienced could be communicated was in terms of the language and the worldview and the cultural understanding and the social context and the historical setting of the time of its origin. Well, that's got to be obvious, doesn't it? You say to me, when are you going to say something profound? Well, we may not get to profundity tonight. But this is basic. And although when I say it this way, I would trust that it's obvious to you. If it is obvious to you, then there are a lot of problems with the Bible that you're not going to have, because there has been so much controversy, so much argument, so much debate, so much rancor, and so much division over an understanding of the Bible. It's a human product, I'm saying. That's what I choose to believe. And it reflects the times, the places, the language, the the cultural understanding of the time of its origin. It's a very diverse book. It was compiled over centuries. And therefore, you have points of origin all along that spectrum of time. And you have it put into the covers of one book. But it has a tremendous diversity within the corpus of the text itself. And so the Bible is a human response to the experience of God. And we've talked about this in a lot of different ways, but there is always the founding vision, and then all that flows out of, all of the implications that flow out of that founding vision, and then that community that is formed has a history. If you would study the Old Testament, as we commonly call it, you would find that there is the constant updating of the tradition. The tradition is constantly being rewritten in the light of ongoing experience. And so we have a cumulative story that took place over hundreds of years of this people Israel, which issued in the experience of Jesus and the whole New Testament and our own Christian experience. A human book marked by its times, marked by its cultural understanding, its social setting, marked by all that any human product would be marked by. Inspired? Yeah, but not differently than William Shakespeare was inspired. Authentic religious experience? Sure. Because it stood the test of time. And it continued to speak. And it became canonized by the community who found its value and therefore witnessed to the authenticity of that experience of God of which it spoke. I wonder now what your questions might be. If you follow me this far, then let me suggest to you that if that is the case, then the Bible needs to be critically understood. You don't take something for true because it's in the Bible. You listen to the biblical word, but you receive it critically. You think about it. And you recognize in the diversity of the story, in contrary claims within the same book, and with some of the things that are in the book that, frankly, you just can't countenance. Oh, I remember the days when I was a prisoner of the Bible. And there's no one that ever graduated from Western Seminary that had a higher view of Scripture than I did. And I can remember in the early 60s, when I was here In the Synod of the Reformed Church, there was a paper given on the Bible in which there was a statement that the Bible is infallible in all that it intends to teach. And in my paranoid fundamentalist mentality, what that said was, in all that it intends to teach, would give me wiggle room for getting out of some things that I would say, well, the Bible didn't intend to teach that. Which, of course, was really the intent of that statement. But I was so uptight about that, and I was so insistent on every word being the Word of God, that I didn't want to give anybody any wiggle room for having any passage that wouldn't be God's Word. I fought on the floor of classes against even that little opening of a crack of the Scripture. And then, about my last year here, maybe 63, 64, the Reformed Church came out with a curriculum for children through adults, and there was an adult study, and there were some foundation papers in which, for the first time, I confronted the idea that the Bible itself might not be the Word of God, but it might be a response to revelation. That the revelation might not be coterminous with this text, but rather that this text was a response to revelation. And that began to make some sense to me. Well, I'm not going to give you my whole torturous journey, but frankly, I went from here to New Jersey and we instituted that curriculum. I remember a very respected elder in that church in New Jersey slapping the adult study book down on the table and said, if this book is true, everything I believe is shaken. My whole foundation is undercut. And I had to say to him, it's because you have built on the wrong foundation, I think. But I came out of that rather bloodied. But we got the curriculum in. And the more I began to see and to study and to wrestle with, I went to Europe on this issue. I had to find out. I came out of seminary here with this book, and if I had a text, end of argument. And then I began to see all kinds of problems with that. I began to see that that could not hold up, that intelligently one could not hold that position. And that meant I had to find a whole new foundation on which to have a ministry. And my European study was an existential quest to continue in ministry. There's no question about that. I didn't go there for a degree. I needed to know whether I actually had anything to preach. And those years were exciting years. It was the years of Bart and Bultmann on the continent, and they were proclaiming the Word of God, but it was not the same old book that I had come here with. It was the Word of God that sounded forth from these pages by the continuing ministry of the Holy Spirit, but not tied to the text as such. Well, I don't want to get all technical with that, but simply to say that the last 33 years that I've been here, I have been working at this kind of understanding to the point at which I have come to see that one of the greatest problems in the Christian church is an understanding of the Bible, or a lack of understanding of the Bible. Because you cannot make any progress socially or culturally, biblically or theologically, when you have this book as the infallible, inerrant Word of God. You just can't do it. If it's in the book, well, it's in the book. If I have a text, what about this passage? What about that passage? And I finally came to see that's not even the issue, because there's all kinds of stuff in this book. This book contradicts itself all over the place. You can quote and prove anything from this book. And I came to realize that in the ongoing human story, you are hogtied and shackled unless you could be freed up from this book as the divine word of God. In the 60s, when I first began to wrestle with this, it was a question of women in office. You can quote the book on both sides of that issue. Then somebody suggested, well, there are some passages that you have to understand in their sociological context. Aha. And so, how do you solve the problem of women in office? Well, you solve the problem of women in office torturously in the church, battling synod after synod after synod, quoting texts at one another, until finally you have to say, this book, coming out of its time, its culture, its social setting, doesn't have anything to say about women in office. The position of the Catholic Church that only ministers have to be male, priests can only be male, absolutely ridiculous. And so as the years go by, I begin to think about the extent of God's grace, and I can find passages in here that seem to speak about a universal grace and others that are totally exclusivistic. And then I realize if I've got an ironclad word of God here, and I've got to, if it's in the text, it's got to be so, I can't move on that question. And if I can't move on that question, I can't enter into religious dialogue. I have to be an absolute exclusivist Christian then. I have to be what the fundamentalist is today. If the Bible is what I thought it was at one time, I can make no progress on that question. Our identity statement speaks about sexual orientation. We wrote that thing in the early 90s. That whole issue was coming to the fore. We put it in our identity statement because, as Martin Luther says, you can confess Jesus Christ all along the line, but if you don't confess Jesus Christ where the battle is raging, you are an infidel. And that was the issue. And so we made a statement here. We said that the grace of God embraces all, regardless of age or social setting or gender or sexual orientation. Now, you have not only the question of women in office, still a problem, for example, in the Southern Baptist Church, that has just said that they won't appoint women to the chaplaincy because they have to exercise the kinds of functions, pastoral functions, that only men can exercise. Why do they say that? Because they say the Bible says that. They can't ask themselves whether or not the Bible was culturally conditioned, whether it was in an age that was so far removed from everything we know today that perhaps, but you see, if it's in the book and you have to deal with it, now the question of gay ordination, the Episcopal Church torn all apart, the Presbyterian Church torn all apart, the Methodist Church, the Lutheran Church. And I think these are reasonably intelligent people. Why can't they see that this book is the problem? Quoting Scripture one to another. When this book comes out of situations, cultural situations, times and places that didn't even have these questions in purview. What is so difficult to understand about that? And more recently, gay marriage. Good grief. The Bible doesn't speak about gay marriage. You can't go to the Bible to solve that question. Martin Marty, who is not a radical of any sort, rather wonderful, brilliant, middle-of-the-road kind of Lutheran church historian, just wrote a little piece in the Christian Century in which he said, I'm like professors and search committee, seminary committees and so forth who are considered soft, in quotation marks, because on this issue of gay, lesbian people that feel called to the ministry, he said, instead of quoting texts, those of us who deal with these young people, we look into their eyes. And we see the passion of their life and their desire to serve. And we know the church has said that we are all ordained to ministry by our baptism. And then we say, but some of you can't. It doesn't seem so difficult to me. And yet the whole Christian church is torn apart, spitting scripture at one another. Am I presumptuous? Am I so far out? I'd like to shake the whole establishment of the Christian church and say, get a life. Wake up! Because you cannot have an ongoing human experience where you think critically and you live responsibly and seriously and you engage life fully and then be strapped by some ancient text that didn't even have in its purview the issues you're talking about. Well, I should be patient because it took me a long time. I can remember the first time I ran into David Hartman suggesting on the story of Isaac and Ishmael, this whole question of election. You know, the patriarchal history, huh? Jacob's in, even though he's a cheat and a liar. Esau's out. Esau weeps before his father and says, Father, bless me. Is there only one blessing? Yeah, only one blessing. God chose your brother, Isaac, Ishmael, which is issued in Judaism and Islam, huh? And David Hartman said, we wrote the story, and if it's damaging, let's rewrite it. I thought, ooh, you can't do that. That's the Bible. So I know, once you're first confronted with these ideas, you get shook a little bit, and you have to have a little time to digest that. In Constantine's Sword, some of us studied that this fall, James Carroll says, for example, the passion story in John's Gospel, when that passion story would be read and in the more liturgical churches where those lessons are read and according to a certain order, you read John's Gospel where it's the Jews, and we know what has happened in the wake of passion, the passion plays and those Good Friday observances. Christians would go out of church and find Jews to kill. And the Passion of Jesus Christ is Mel Gibson thing right now. Faithful to the gospel? Well, it's not faithful to the gospel. There's a lot of imagination thrown in there. But just because that particular text is there, if that text grows legs and creates havoc and human devastation, then do away with the text. We are responsible. We are not automatons. We are not some kind of spiritual fondlings that have some ancient text that before which we bow, even though we can see the damage, even though we can see how this book has been the source of rancor and discord and division and alienation. We've got to grow up. And if you really want to know how I feel about it, I'll talk to you afterwards. So it sounds like all I choose to believe about the Bible is negative. It's the Word of God. You could read it over and over and over. You could read it every morning. You could read it every evening. You even come to that section. Oh, do I not hate them? And then, all of a sudden, he comes back and says, search me and try me, know my heart, and see if there is any wicked way in me. See, I can even identify with that imprecatory exclamation of rage at the wicked. If with a psalmist I say, oh my gosh, I get so angry, I'd like to twist somebody's neck. And then I come back and say, but search me. Try me. See if there's that darkness in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. I don't have to justify everything in the Bible anymore. If I would have taken you back a couple of Psalms, when the exiles are in Babylon, by the rivers of Babylon, we sat down, we hung up our harps. They said, sing us a song of Zion. And we said, how could we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? All that deep depression, and you identify with it. And then the psalm ends with, oh God, dash their little ones against a stone. And when I had a Bible that I had to defend in every line and every word, oh, did I ever sweat to try to explain how that could be God's word, that little ones could be dashed against the stone. It's in there. I don't have to justify it. I have to say the psalmist was human. It wasn't the word of God. It was the psalmist struggling before the face of God. And of course, I read the Gospel, the Sermon on the Mount, in contrast with that, do not I hate them that hate thee, O God. Jesus saying, love your enemies. And our whole Lenten experience is being confronted with that Jesus of the Gospels. We'll never know that we don't have a literal picture of Jesus, but we have a portrait. We have the portrait drawn by those whose lives were impacted by him. And in something like the Sermon on the Mount, we probably are pretty close to what he taught. And so I read that. And I read him saying, God causes the sun to shine on the just and the unjust, and the rain to water the gardens of the righteous and the unrighteous. And so he says, in the translation, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect, but that's teleos in Greek. That means mature or complete. I think what he would say is, think critically. Don't be a slave to a text, to a creed, to an institution. Stand in your own truth. Use your head. Let your intuitions up. Let them rise. Dare to believe what really is in the core and depth of your being, because somehow or other, there is that within us that responds to that which is lovely and beautiful, gracious. And the book is all of that. Fascinating. I've been preaching out of it for 44 years and only began to scratch the surface. And I don't think it's the Word of God. I think it's a human product, but it's my storybook. It's what has shaped my community. It's what shaped my life. And I receive it gratefully, critically. And I find that it does become that which mediates to me, that which is holy and sacred. And now and again, here and there, it becomes the means by which I hear the voice of God. That's what I choose to believe about the book. Almost nothing traditionally, but in that marvelous freedom once the monkey got off my back, a fascinating book that confronts me with myself before the face of God.